December the 15th, 2009, living and dying with honor, Bible study lesson number 113. This is also within the series, a special series for those who don't want the entire series, called Obedience to God or Man, Bible study lesson number 25. Open your Bibles once again to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit of absolute objectivity, the teaching of the Word of God. Many of you have no known unconfessed sin in your life, followed by my opening prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your word will not return void, but accomplish all you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be glory, both now and forever. Amen. All right, we're dealing with the passage that relates to true wisdom. James 3:13-18, in the New American Standard Version reads, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom." The question which opens the verse sets the theme for the entire passage. The answer, the person who remembers his moral responsibilities. That's the one who's wise and understanding. Verse 14. "But if you have bitter jealousies and selfish ambitions in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth." This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteous is sown in peace by those who make peace. The seed of righteousness here is contrasted to James chapter 1, verse 20. "For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." All right, we finished up verse 17. We'll give you a doctrinal expanded translation. That's paraphrase, of course. We cover more information if you don't understand it. James 3:17. But in contrast to the satanic culture, which comes out of Lucifer's wisdom and ideology, the wisdom, the ideology of the Father, which was attacked by Lucifer, is not satisfying the needs of the finite creature. So, we have then but the wisdom, but in contrast to Lucifer or Satan's wisdom, we have the wisdom that comes from God. That's what it means by from above, from the throne room of the Father. All right, but the wisdom from above, from the Father, is first. Notice the key issue is first. Pure. Then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated. Full of mercy and good fruits without partiality and without hypocrisy. And this is where we left off. Divine ideology is the foundation for perfect happiness because of the six characteristics which satanic ideology does not possess and cannot imitate. Divine ideology, that's the Father's ideology of his plan, is a foundation for perfect happiness because of six characteristics which the satanic, the cosmic ideology does not possess and can only imitate. All it can do is find a cheap imitation part. It is first and foremost an ideology that is minus creature, input, or suggestion. The Father does not deal with us by asking us what we want. His ideology is pure. Hagios, H-A-G-I-O-S, means holy, separate from human viewpoint or input. We would bring God down to our level of thinking, we would try to get him to do it our way. But we can't do that. God doesn't need us. Look at Isaiah 40, verse 14. With whom took he counsel, and with and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding. Verse 13 is the context. Who had directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, had taught him. God is the eternal being. He does not seek the counsel of man. The divine decrees were issued. The whole plan laid out in the divine decree, which includes all of history, was established. His decreed will, which includes both his revealed and secret will. The secret will is what he is doing behind the scenes of creation history. And his revealed will is directive will, that which he tells us to do. His permissive will, that which, in that he permits sin and evil, but does not authorize it, does not condone it, does not promote it. The optional will, the non-essential things that we have the choice as to what to do. His overruling will, when he steps in, when his agreements with Satan, related to Satan's being released on his own recognizance, on an appeal of his case before the Supreme Court of Heaven, before he finally enters the lake of fire, in which God is vindicating the fact that a God can be both a loving God and a just God. As we said, Satan's appeal, apparently, these are logical deductions. How can a loving God send one of his created beings to the lake of fire, eternally to the lake of fire, which I borrowed from Pastor Robert B. Thiem, Jr., Baraka Church in Houston, Texas, many years ago. The second one, which I developed out myself, how can a just God not send a sinful, evil creature to the lake of fire? The third one, which I borrowed from Pastor Carl Neal in Bakersfield, California, how can an infinite God know the needs of a finite being? God laid it all down in his eternal counsel. He did it in eternity past, before there was any creation being. We call the dispensation of the triune Godhead, or the dispensation of Alpha, pre-creation eternity. God's ideology then is pure, unmixed. Secondly, it is an ideology designed for solving problems related to either perfect environment or dysfunctional environment under the curse. Secondly, it is an ideology designed for solving problems related to either perfect environment or dysfunctional environment under the curse. The Father can deal with life on either side. He is an infinite being, superior in all things. His wisdom is superior. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows all the alternatives of what would happen in history if anything had been, any slight thing had been done differently. Satanic cosmic ideology leads to conflict and strife as a solution to problems. The Father's solution brings peace, peaceable through true solutions. Thirdly, is an ideology designed for the practice of moderation to the application of a principle of law with kindness. Even if the judgment is severe, for each individual, every situation has special circumstances. Epikeia, E-P-I-E-K-E-I-A, means gentle, conveys a sense of great personal blessing, so that one who can be generous with those who needs generosity. It is characteristic of meekness, which honors establishment authority and the unity of the royal family of God the Father. It also refers to the concept of doing what is fit and proper when dealing with others under the principle of unity of the group. Under divine policy, the Father is gentle in the sense that his judgment to send Lucifer and his followers to the prison planet known as the Lake of Fire forever is best for them because of their chosen ideology. It is a kind thing to send them to a place where they can live without having to follow a way of life they hate, which is the way of life of God. They will suffer forever there in the eternal torments of damnation. But that is merciful from God when they consider the fact that they could be compelled as a robot slave to obey a system forever in chains that they hate. They're in chains of punishment. But that's still merciful compared to the reality of having to spend eternity looking at the Lord Jesus Christ face to face, whom they hate. It's hard for us to comprehend this, but this is a part of the righteous and justice of God. What is easy to be entreated means that under God's system of ideology, wisdom, he is always approachable to his creatures. It would appear from the concepts of Scripture, as we see in Job chapters 1 and 2, that many times Lucifer, i.e. the devil, Satan, has stood before God the Father with arrogant arguments and accusations. Revelation says that he accuses the brethren day and night. When Isaiah spoke to the people of Israel, he said, "Come now, let us reason together." Under divine ideology, a person can present arguments that defend his position, or he can present complaints against divine judgment. This is how the appeal covenant that the Father established came into existence in eternity past. A person must learn to defend their position based upon reality and not emotion. Reasoning together does not mean arriving at some compromise resulting from the Father lowering his standards. The Father offers no compromises, but he extends the opportunity to you and I to understand our areas of self-deception. If we do, he offers forgiveness and a better way of life to us. Fifth, full of mercy refers to his compassion, which never fails. It never ceases to operate or function in his dealing with his creation. It's vital, however, to comprehend that his ideology is characterized by compassion for our true needs and true rights as his creation. The Father's compassion operates on the principle of his covenant rules, what he has agreed to, what he set down in the divine decree. God has given us volition. Each one of us has the ability to decide which way of life we wish to follow. He has given us volition. But with a volition, he has given us the privacy of our own soul to make decisions. He has given us property rights, the right to benefit from our decisions. But he's given us responsibility up front for making good decisions. He said to Adam, "In the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, dying now shall surely die." He gave him the ability to choose responsibility and not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And his permissive will, and you say that Satan would tempt Eve, Eve would tempt Adam, and Adam would eat. Eat knowing what he was doing was wrong. The responsibility is there. How many times do you and I sin when we know it's wrong? What we're doing at that moment is wrong. Particularly in the area of mental attitude sins often. A man purposes his heart, so is he. We have responsibility. Then we have the law of accountability, which goes with our volitional decisions and the law of individuality. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. God has set these down as the covenant rules of life, as a contract. Part of what he has done are the law of individuality, responsibility up front, accountability after the fact. But yet he shows mercy, compassion. If a person, either believer or unbeliever, chooses a way of life which is contrary to perfect happiness, the Father's compassion provides the means for them to learn that sin cannot produce the type of happiness they seek. He allows them to experience the results of sin, which becomes the proof that it isn't the best way to enhance creature life. The miseries of sin, there is no utopia in sin. I've seen many bitter old people in my lifetime. People who sought certain things in life became the objective. The nymphomaniac woman type who sought happiness and sex and became insatiably obsessed with sexual activity till she degenerated down to the slut mentality of her soul and the filth of her own soul and the degeneracy. She took distorted pleasure in her perversion. And following the reprobate mind, it was a step-by-step downward spiral. under Romans chapter 1. The moral man, who chooses in his standard of morality to find happiness without mercy, without a relationship to God, without consideration for his own sins and failures. I clipped an article out of the USA Today back on November 17th and saved it till we got to this concept and point of what we're doing. The article was in the forum. It was written by Jonathan Turley, who is a Shapiro professor of public interest law at George Washington University and a member of USA Today's board of contributors. Know nothing about the man beyond that. The title of the article is Shaming Undermines Justice. Arguments may cheer the idea of retributive punishment, but such judgment threatens the principles of our legal system. Shows a picture of a woman sitting in a chair holding up a sign that says, I stole from a 9-year-old on her birthday. Don't steal or this could happen to you. Crime and Punishment, Evelyn Boyer outside the court in Bedford County, Pennsylvania on November 3rd. Shame is back in the United States with a vengeance. Across the country, judges and prosecutors and jailers are freelancing by imposing their own brand of retributive justice, forcing people to wear humiliating clothing, parade in public, and even sleep in doghouses. The punishments are widely popular with many of the public who want to see criminals humiliated and seem to relish the entertainment of improvised justice. 2 weeks ago, citizens of Bedford, Pennsylvania were able to gawk at Evelyn Border, 55, and her daughter, Tina Creekspoor, 35. The two had been caught stealing from a child and were told by a local prosecutor unless they informed a publicly humiliating act, they would be hit with heavy charges. They agreed to appear in front of the courthouse holding a sign reading, I stole from a 9-year-old on a birthday. Don't steal, this could happen to you. Such scenes are being repeated across the country as citizens are told to choose between degrading public acts or long jail sentences. Shaming punishment are a return to primitive practices common before the American Revolution when people were forced into public pillories, marked with scarlet letters, or forced into forms of public humiliation, including degrading signs. These shaming punishments declined after the Founding Fathers sought to modernize the criminal justice system and to require consistent punishment. Headline, subheadline, gum, manure, and doghouses. Elected state judges have found that many citizens relish the humiliation of others. Georgia Judge Rusty Carlisle does not deny that he's trying to degrade people who come before him. In one case, a defendant seemed kind of cocky in a minor littering case, so Carlisle ordered him to scrape the gum off the bottom of the court benches with a butter knife while people watch. The king of shame was Texas Judge Ted Poe, who insisted that people have too good a self-esteem, so he made them do things such as shovel manure to abase them. What Poe called poetic justice has little to do with actual justice. It's a form of entertainment that sacrifices our most fundamental principles to satisfy our most base impulses. Judges give the public displays of retribution by using citizens as virtual props in their personal theater of the absurd. In 2003, Texas Judge Buddy Hahn gave an abusive father a choice between spending 30 days in jail or 30 nights sleeping in a doghouse. He chose the doghouse to be able to keep his job. Likewise, in Ohio, Municipal Judge Michael Ciccaretti sentenced two teens found guilty of breaking into a church on Christmas Eve 2002 to march through town with a donkey and a sign reading, sorry for the jackass offense. Ciccaretti later ordered a woman to be taken to a remote location to sleep outside for abandoned kittens in the parks. Studies have actually shown limited value in humiliation as a punishment in terms of actual deterrence to crime. And its principal value is found in the political rather than the criminal system. Indeed, Poe used the popularity of his created punishments to secure a seat in Congress in 2004. Now prosecutors and jailers are trying to cut in on the shaming action. In the Bedford case, the punishment was not ordered by the judge, but by the prosecutor, Bedford District Attorney Bill Higgins, who promised to seek probation if they demean themselves. Giving the people what they want can sometimes get them to forget what they don't want, like the bread and circuses of the Roman Emperors. For example, Higgins was dogged by allegations of adultery and having sex in the very courthouse where he paraded Boyd and her daughter. Though he faced a criminal complaint and admitted to adultery, no one is calling for Higgins to wear a placard as an adulterer. Instead, he is being heralded for parading the two petty thieves. Likewise, Arizona Sheriff Joe Arpaio has long faced complaints over his heavy-handed tactics, both against citizens and illegal immigrants. However, most people know him only as the guy who forced male inmates to wear pink underwear to humiliate them. Headline, Inventing Justice, in the article. Some judges have faced charges over their meting out of personal justice, but have received little punishment. Gustavo Gus Garza, a justice of the peace in Texas, was given only an admonishment last year when he forced parents to spank their children in front of him in court to avoid heavy fines. Another spanking case, former Alabama Judge Herman Thomas actually used shaming punishment as a criminal defense. Thomas was recently acquitted of sodomy and assault after he allegedly took inmates from their cells for spanking and sex in his chambers. Despite testimony alleging spanking and sodomy, Thomas' lawyer insisted the judge was merely mentoring them and trying to turn them into productive citizens and dealing with them in chambers. All criminal sentences produce shame for most citizens, but there is a difference between shame from a punishment and shame as a punishment. These judges are inventing their own form of retributive justice, like Little Caesars toying with citizens. It is a threat to the basic principle of our legal system. It is abusive, not just the criminal code, but of the criminals themselves. It is not just wrong. It is, in a word, shameful. End of the article by Jonathan Turley. Now, you may agree with shaming people in public, just like you may agree with the government hitting people with massive fines and putting all the money into the government to finance the government police systems and law enforcement. The Bible says that that money should be taken from the thieves and given back to those they stole from. Retribution in Scripture has to do with punishment. It has to do with making a wrong right. It does not have to do with entertaining the public under moral degeneracy, as seen in Romans chapter 2, or in religious degeneracy. The Royal Family Honor Code is based upon the principles of the Word of God. God shows mercy to us. What if every time we confess our sin to God, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He says, before I forgive your sin, I'm going to put a shining light on top of your head. As you walk around, every sin that you've ever committed is going to be like the running computer line deal of information at the bottom of your television screen. It's just going to keep running. And people are going to be able to read all your past sins. No, he says, instead of telling us that he's going to do that to us, God has told us that he laid our sins on Jesus, Isaiah 53:6, that he forgave them, Jeremiah 31:34a, that he washed them whiter than snow, Isaiah 1:18a, that he made them as wool, Isaiah 1:18b, he covered them, Romans 4:7. He provided atonement for them, Proverbs 16:6. He freed us from them, Romans 6:18. He removed them from us as far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103:12. He cast them behind his back, Isaiah 38:17. He cast them in the depths of the sea, Micah 7:19. He blotted them out, Isaiah 44:22. He will remember them no more, Jeremiah 31:34b. You see, the Satanic code, satanic ideology says that public shaming is a wonderful thing. The divine code says no just punishment for crime is a good thing. Anything that moves outside the realm of justice is not good. But too many Christians live by the cultural excitement of today. They have the mentality of the professional wrestling audience. They go down to see the wrestling match. Now, I've been to the wrestling matches. I'm going to lie to you. Long ago, but I've been to the wrestling matches. I saw some of the greatest professional wrestlers ever live wrestle. Most dead and forgotten today. Some of them were fantastic athletes. Vern Gagne, Bob Gagel, Dick Hutton all represented the United States in the 1948 Olympics. Maurice Mad Dog Vachon represented Canada in the 1948 Olympics. The crowd comes out for the entertainment. And what they see, is some outstanding athletic ability. Edward Carpentier would fly through the air the way he used to do and use those flying moves that he made the Frenchman. It was fascinating back in the 50s. Today, our aerobics and things have allowed the people to come far beyond that, I'm sure. But these are things were done for competition. But the people watched. But as had been known since the 1930s, when a New York promoter who was being pushed aside allowed the, or Philadelphia one, I've forgotten which, allowed a reporter to discover the results of matches the day before the matches were held that night. And wrestling was publicly exposed as entertainment. That's the final outcome, unless you had what was called a shooter. So the guy double-crossed the promoters and did it his own way, sometimes with the connivance of a referee. The thing, but people could get hurt. Luth is one of the greatest world heavyweight champion wrestlers of all times, had a leg broken in a match. Others have been injured. Owen Hart was killed, rappelling down from the roof of a building. There are risk factors involved. But the fans are there for the entertainment. They don't really care that the final results may be determined in advance. The group of promoters that formed the National Wrestling Alliance in 1947 agreed would make the agreement as to who would be the heavyweight champion. And then when someone would get the belt that they didn't intend to have to get the belt, they might ask the man might win the belt, but they wouldn't recognize him. He could go his own way for a little while, wrestling people as a heavyweight champ, while you had two heavyweight champions in the NWA. But the fans saw the facade. This is what you have in law and satanic justice. You see a facade of justice where there is no justice. We're going to see two national entities, one based upon client nation concepts and laws of divine establishment for national government, and the other one based upon satanic concepts. The cosmic system of government under the way of Cain. One began with Seth, the other one began with Cain. And they're two kingdoms. Now, when people ask God for help in dealing with the problems of the cosmic way that they have chosen, he denies their request because he is not compassionate toward the honoring of evil, and this becomes very important. A man who got iniquity in his heart, the psalmist wrote, God will not hear him. I've had people that my wife and I have great love for that we do not know or save. One particular one became very bitter. His wife was leaving him. They were going through a divorce. He prayed and prayed and prayed for God to save his marriage, and God didn't save his marriage. Talk to other people who are not even believers in Jesus Christ, and they're mad at God because they prayed and God didn't give them what they wanted. God didn't bail them out of that particular situation. And they blame God for it. We must operate within the Royal Family Honor Code and develop esprit de corps. The Father's ideology is designed to produce a culture characterized by good fruits. Look at John chapter 15. Verse 60, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Ephesians 2:10. Most people can quote Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith. and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then you say, wonderful. What's the next verse? And they said, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We're to walk in good works. We're to produce fruit. The Father's ideology is designed to produce a culture characterized by good fruit, which is the production, i.e., the production of divine good. Agathos good. Agathos good is the good that is produced through the filling of the Spirit and the application of the Bible doctrine resident in the soul. The Father's will of life, which brings perfect happiness, or true life enhancement. The satanic cosmic culture is designed for the full manifestation of sin and evil. The spiritual culture is designed for the full production of the Father's way of life inside. The redeemed human race. I repeat, the cosmic culture is designed for the full manifestation of sin and evil. The spiritual culture is designed for the full production of the Father's way of life inside a redeemed member of the Adamic human race. Good fruits become the basis for the unity of the royal family of God. Ephesians 4:5 says, we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The production of the Father's culture or way of life is guided by two Greek words. Adiakrino, A-D-I-A-K-R-I-N-O, means without partiality, and anhupokritos, A-N-H-U-P-O-K-R-I-T-O-S, means without hypocrisy. This points to single-mindedness as a major motivation in the spiritual IQ, functional maturity, which results in the production of unity. Both of these words add definition to good works of the production of divine ideology under the both negative and positive circumstances of local church culture. Revelation 2 and 3 deals with the details and circumstances of local church cultures throughout the church age. We don't have time to go through Revelation 2 and 3 at this point. We may go through them in this study further along. I haven't decided yet. But we've covered them in the past. You have, first of all, the church at Ephesus, which gives you the pattern of church history from 90 to 170 A.D. The church at Ephesus was the apostolic church, having abandoned its first love. They didn't lose it, they left it. The church at Smyrna is church history from 170 A.D. circa to 312 A.D. This is the church of martyrdom, of great suffering. From circa 312 to 606 A.D., the church of Pergamos continues on today in what we call the Orthodox Church, the Eastern Churches, the Orthodox Churches, Ethiopian Orthodox, Turkish Orthodox, Syrian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Ukrainian Orthodox, and on and on. So we have people today who are trying to go back to the Apostolic Church, the simplicity of the Apostolic Church, they claim. But they can't go back, because there are no apostles. There are no miracles today in that sense of the word, as there were. We have a complete count of Scripture. The just shall live by faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. No one wants to go to the persecuted church, but we have persecuted churches in the world. All these churches continue throughout church history. But these were the major periods of their thrust. Then the Orthodox Church. Man up in Alaska, trained in a seminary under a pastor teacher friend of mine, told another mutual friend a number of years ago that going to Vespers where he was now was just like going to Bible class years ago. How sad. The Church of Thyatira represents the Papist Church from 606 AD to 1520 AD. circa those dates, of course. The Catholic Church, the Papist Roman Church, is still with us. The Sardis Church is the Church of the Reformation. Its primary period of history was 1520 to 1750 AD. Now it's grown cold and legalistic and abandoned the principles upon which it was founded. The Philadelphia Church is the Remnant Church, 1750 to 1900. The Remnant Church, which continues today, the evangelical doctrinal, fundamental doctrinal church, teaching church, still a little bit around, but not much. The Laodicean Church is last. Began in 1900. It's the modernist church. It's a church of health, wealth, and prosperity. It will continue till the rapture is the primary thrust church. Give it to us now. Immediate satisfaction. You got an eye problem? Heal me. You got a lung problem? Heal me. Broke your fingernail? Give me a new fingernail, whatever it may be. Church of obedient miracles, the church of emotionalism, church of feel-goodism, the church of positive thinking. All of these concepts are manifestations of it. But God can work, and God is working despite all this, despite the trends of church history. The Holy Spirit is working in the lives of believers who are filled with the Spirit and applying doctrine resident in their soul. Now, idea credo is a principle of single mind. This refers to not being distracted by personal feelings toward other people. The operative viewpoint is the righteousness of God. Without partiality means without variance or uncertainty based on personal feelings. It may shock you, but you've got to realize the first enemy to having unity within the royal family of God is unreasonable expectations and our assumptions. We expect everybody to be sinless perfect. We expect to be able to go to church and feel good every Sunday or Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday or Friday, whenever you're there. The tendency within local churches is to bend the rules in favor of a person someone likes. But under single-mindedness, we judge everyone strictly on the basis of their actions. On the other hand, the tendency is to bend the rules against a person you dislike. Under single-mindedness, you apply the same rules the same way to everyone. I know a pastor, know a lot of them, since we're all sinners saved by grace, who got involved in adultery. He was very upset that certain friends of his, he felt, turned their back on him when he needed them, when he was trying to recover after his adultery came out and was exposed. He had another person that he knew, that I know, who also was accused of adultery. He blasted this other person. Very sad. He saw mercy for himself and no mercy for someone else. And the two people's also natures were very much alike to those who could observe them. They both had weak points towards sin in the same areas. I once heard another pastor stand up in a church, called by name, a pastor, who got involved in adultery and been fired by his church, kicked out of the ministry. And this was years later, but he felt he needed to use him as an example to his congregation, so he did. Called him by name, even though the man was not a member of that congregation. Known to some of the people in the congregation personally, to others only by name. But never a member of that church. People disappoint us, and we want to, and when we put them up on a pedestal, And I happen to know this pastor looked up to this other pastor one time. Because he told me he had. He put someone on a pedestal, iconoclastic arrogance, we call it. And they fall. And we can't show mercy toward them, yet we cry out to God for mercy for our own sins. Unreasonable expectation is the third stage of fragmentation. The first is bending the rules to favor people we like, people we're comfortable with, and bend the rules against those we dislike, for one against the other. Unrealistic expectation is the third stage of fragmentation and the degenerative process of personal sin. It's based on ignorance of God's way of life and unrealistic evaluations of certain values. People look at a pastor and say, well, he's a failure. He's only got 10, 12, 15, 20 people in his, 30 people in his church. He's got to work a full-time job to support himself, or his wife's working. He doesn't have a big car. He doesn't wear pinky rings. Can't afford custom-made suits. Doesn't take vacations in Hawaii. Doesn't have a big 401k plan. IRAs or whatever. So he's a failure. Yet he may be faithfully studying and teaching the Word of God to those that God provides him for a congregation. The Father may be blessing him despite others. Blessing by association. A local church may be on the verge of being destroyed. The lampstand may be fading because they've become so involved in programmers and they've abandoned the real issues of the study and teaching of the Word of God, living by the perception application of Bible doctrine. But there may be some positive volition people within the group that God is blessing, and their direct blessing is bringing blessing by association, and the lampstand is not totally gone out. Time is being given to them for revival within the local church. Now, when you have unrealistic expectations, the next stage is the assumption of failure based on unrealistic expectations. Look at Genesis chapter 3 and you'll understand this. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any of the trees of the garden. He literally says, did God tell you got to starve yourself to death? And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall eat of it or touch it lest you die. Notice she didn't call it the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She said the tree in the middle of the garden. The tree in the middle of the garden was a tree of life, and God wanted him to eat of that tree. But her eyes were occupied on the tree standing across from it, off center. Through the knowledge of good and evil, but she didn't even give it its name. She said she called it, why was it in the middle of the garden? To her, she had moved it to the middle of the garden. It was slightly off center, but she put it in the very middle because she'd become occupied with that tree. Why doesn't God want me to have that? What's wrong? What's going on? Why is it there and I can't have any of it? It was beginning to develop the concepts that would become the old sin nature in the issue of the eyes looking for something. The lust of the eyes. And the serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die. Now she added to the doctrine, she said, you shall not eat from it or touch it. The Bible doesn't say he told her not to touch it. She said, not to eat of it. Satan called God a liar. That's why I believe this is the culmination of many hours of discussions between these two. I don't think it's just a one bam bam deal of a few sentences. No, we've only got the limited portion of what happened. The key part. The serpent called God a liar. Then he says, for God knows that the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Here's the concept of unrealistic expectations. You can eat of some fruit. A created tree and become as wise as the God who created. That's definitely a psychotic assumption. when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, in other words, either some animal were eating out of it, maybe the serpent took a bite of the fruit or whatever it was, and that it was a delight to the eyes. It had ascetic beauty. Oh, how lovely, how beautiful the fruit. And that the tree was desirable to make one wise. Here's the, again, the whole concept of unrealistic expectations. I can eat of some good fruit and instantly become a genius. She took from his fruit and ate, and she also gave it to her husband with her and he ate. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin covers. Operation Human Good. A keen sense of guilt immediately followed the act of sinning. The assumption of failure hit them based upon the unrealistic expectations, Adam and Eve's reaction to their nakedness. Next, they fall into fragmentation, is unrealistic trust in what should not be trusted. Mystic faith. Operation Human Good. They made fig leaves to cover themselves, to cover their genitals. Now, God had put them in the garden. In Genesis 2:25 says, and the man and the wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Before sin, there was no shame and nakedness between the husband and the wife. Now, a feeling of sin was there, of guilt, of failure. And they've got to have an answer to it. And the answer is Operation Human Good, Operation First Stage Toward Religion. We'll make ourselves some fig leaves to cover up our genitals. Everything will be all right. By the way, you'll notice that immediately they became obsessed with their genitals. The first major action was sexual degeneracy. God had ordained sex within marriage, and they were married to each other, so therefore they could not have impure sex. They were married. There was no one else for them to have sex with, no other human. But sin immediately put a barrier of in the marriage, and this is what I want you to understand. The curse affects everything. The perfect laws of divine establishment for temporal living will not give you a utopian marriage. They were designed to function, to keep order and stability within the human race. But within the marriage, within the individuality, sin in the individual creates imperfection in the marriage. Uh-oh, we need to put some clothes on. We better start hiding things from each other and from God. You read on, it said, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and the wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the earth. All right, first of all, they start hiding from each other. The pattern of the genitals shows there was a hiding, something being hidden from each other within it, the marriage. They put their trust in the fig leaves. Self-glorification then is manifest in the pursuit of fun, pleasure, and the search for perfect happiness. And so what happens? They put the fig leaves on, they think everything's going to be all right, but then they hear the Lord, they run away. And he said, I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. First in verse 9, then the Lord God called the man and said to him, where are you? And he, that's the Lord God the Son, said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I command you not to eat? And he already knew the answer to that. The man said, the woman whom thou gavest to me. He blamed God, he blamed the woman. So next you move into occupation and inordinate search for self-vindication. Frustration arises from believing you've not been treated as you deserve. Your eyes are on self, your eyes are on people, your eyes are on things. Eyes on self. I was afraid. I was naked. I hid myself. Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I command you not to eat? These are rhetorical questions, of course. God knows the answer. The man said, the woman whom thou gavest me, his eyes are on people. And upon God himself, it's all your fault, God. Forgive me the woman. She gave it to me. And I ate it. I was on things. I ate it. Yeah, I ate it, God, but only because she gave it to me and you gave her to me. The second word, hypokritos, A-N-H-U-P-O-K-R-I-T-O-S, means without hypocrisy, without role model arrogance. In the case of other principles, single-mindedness, to be minus the practice of double standards. To not be mentally blind to specific things or ideas which tend to be critical of what you believe or live by. Under one set of circumstances, you usually forgive yourself for doing what you know is wrong, and another set of circumstances, you're highly critical of someone else who does something wrong. See this all the time, as I said. I've seen pastors judge other pastors for the same sins the first pastor committed. Deacons, the same way. Congregations, the same way. Individual believers, husbands and wives. Marriage is to be a unity, so marriage is to carry a single-mindedness, and Peter teaches that single-mindedness comes around the things of God. Single-mindedness carries the idea that no one is above the law or the rules of doctrine. There is no justification for belief in two contradictory principles. Role model arrogance is practiced when people are expected to act in a particular way according to their role in society. Husbands, wives, parents, pastors, politicians, police, doctors, children. Any departure from a certain standard of behavior becomes slander, criticism, and condemnation. This is a manifestation of a cultural affection for no deviation. Deviation is resented and double standards are developed. People speak of truth. John MacArthur has written a book called The Truth War. I think that's the right title for it. People emphasize truth, but they emphasize their own set of truth, their own standard of truth. I heard a man once making a big issue about truth, who I called one time to discuss something with him. And I actually was naive enough. He said, there's something wrong with the phone. I can't hear you. And then I realized what he was telling me. He did not want to hear what I had to say. Quit talking about it. I've made up my mind. Don't give me the facts. There are people like that. Role model arrogance. Role model arrogance turns people into hypocrites and attacks the unity of the royal family. People look at an athlete and say athletes are supposed to be role models. Entertainers are supposed to be role models. Man is paid to play professional football, professional baseball, based on his talent. And it's proven over and over again that men can come back and go to jail, do all kinds of things. Get out of jail, go back, but still got the talent to play the game. It's business. Sports are business, entertainment, multi-billion dollar business these days. So one athlete comes along, he makes a good role model. He's happily married, successful. Appears to be happily married, at least to the world and all. You don't see any flaws in him, and nobody contends for it. Another guy comes along, all of a sudden he's exposed, he's a womanizer. How could he do this? How could he choose women? Remember this. Takes two to tango. The Bible says when someone was taken in adultery, you stoned them both to death, the man and the woman. The woman was equally guilty. I've seen churches sit and cry over a woman that's got involved in adultery. And if they could have, they would have executed the man. Hypocrisy. And men gather around the man and defend him and blame the woman. No. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Single-mindedness realizes that we're all sinners saved by grace. We do not, it's not our business to condone sin. And it is not our business to condemn the sinner. Did you know that? That belongs to God. We don't condone the sin. We have the right to condemn the sinner because the sinner could confess it. If he's a believer, could confess his sin and be immediately back in fellowship. If he's an unbeliever, he can believe in Christ and be immediately saved. Peter denied Christ three times in one night. And a short time later, preached a sermon and 3,000 people got saved, plus. We have to be careful of making role models out of people. Role model arrogance turns people into hypocrites and attacks the unity of the royal family. It predetermines what people should do in certain circumstances. There are people who believe that if you become ill, you must see a doctor. They will criticize your decision not to consult a doctor. They actually attack your use of free will and assume they have a better solution for illness. In their practice of hate arrogance, they see you with less respect. There are people who do not believe in socialized medicine. They have no desire to be a part of a socialistic medicine system. They'd rather be without medicine and become a part of it. But if they say that, someone will get attacked. I dare you not believe in socialized medicine. It's the coming thing today. Or something else, whatever it may be. There are people that are just not interested in sports. So there are people who dare you not be interested in sports. There are people who come from one area to another area and they have loyalty to the team that they've supported their whole life. Well, we got a team out here. You have to support the local team. You live here now. You owe it. Had a pastor tell me one time. I took him. I paid for his ticket to a Major League All-Star Baseball game in Seattle, Washington, 1979, I think it was, somewhere along in there. 78, 79. Got the tickets through Lou Gorman, who was in general manager of the Seattle Mariners. He said to me, you got to root for the American League because Seattle Mariners in the American League. I said, I want to root for the National League. I got my St. Louis Cardinal fan. I've been all my life. You got to root for the Mariners. American League because the Mariners. He meant it. He wouldn't. No leeway there. No volitional freedom. A lady in his church sitting a few rows in front of us with her cousin. Her first cousin was Larry Christensen, pitcher for the Philadelphia Phillies. I guarantee you, she wasn't rooting for the Seattle for the American League team with the one Seattle Mariner on. Probably didn't care who won the All-Star game. That was no big deal to me, but I just resented somebody telling me I had to root for a team because it was like it was from I lived in the area where they were from. That would be like saying I was born in Rome and 67 A.D., I had to go to the Colosseum and root for the gladiators to kill the Christians, even if I was a born-again believer. Cultural results of divine ideology are not being recorded as proof that God's statements. Listen to what I'm saying here. The cultural results of divine ideology are being recorded as proof that God's statements that Lucifer's appeal trial are absolutely true. That the practice of the Father's way of life is associated with life enhancement of perfect happiness. And the practice of the creature way of life leads to destruction of perfect happiness. James 3:18. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The fruit, the production of divine wisdom in God's way of life is based on his ideology of righteousness. We have dikaiosune here, D-I-K-A-I-O-S-U-N-E. The character and quality of the Father's rules for his creatures. The word refers to whatever conforms to the revealed will of the Father. Right action of spiritual ethics is SOIN, present passive indicative of SPEIRO, SPEIRO, present tense, is continuous action. The passive voice, the subject receives the action of the verb. This is the voice of grace. The indicative mood is the reality, the truth of the statement. And the fruit, the production of divine wisdom, the Father's way of life for the believer, based upon his divine plan ideology of righteousness, fruit of righteousness, is sown, present passive indicative of SPEIRO. To initiate, what's it sown for? To initiate a practice of the Father's ideology, whether in a perfect environment or in a negative environment. Dysfunctional environment. The law of family honor code is in view in James 2, 7 to 26. We'll see that next class. Any application of doctrine equates to sowing for a future harvest. The words in peace, irene, I-R-A-N-E, is the right or necessary solution which brings blessing to the relationship of the believer who practices it. Your honors may not understand your solution to the problems. You can understand them in grace. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We ask you to bless this teaching, make it an encouragement in the lives and souls of the believers who study it. We pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.